This morning in our Sunday school, we were looking at the nature of God, and specifically God's unchangeableness, or his immutability is the technical theological term. The fact that God does not change in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, or in his promises, but that God, as he is, remains the same. Because, unlike God, we are forced into a series of events progressing along a linear timeline. From cause to effect, from action to reaction. And this is what we call time. Time restrains us in a way that is extremely limiting compared to the existence of God, who is outside of time. From God's perspective, every time is before him. And every promise from his perspective is fulfilled at the same time it's made. God has all time spread out before him, and he is separate from it. Although he comes into it and reveals himself in it. There is no development in God. Although there is development in his plans, as his plans take shape within time. But God doesn't develop. His whole plan is laid out from the beginning. His predestinating and foreknowing mind has laid everything out. It is as if we were taking out a timeline and looking through the annals of history, having it all out before us on one table. Although there is progression through the history, it's not a progression for us. We can jump from 2000 BC to 1400 AD in a moment. We are not in that timeline in the same way God is not in ours. There's no development in God, but there is development in how we see and experience God as we see his promises and revelation come to fruition in time. Our experience of time means we are forced to experience God within time. And that puts us really in a conundrum. It puts us in a problem. How can we experience someone who is outside of time within time? And the way that God does that is through promises. Through promises. Through a general developing revelation of who he is. Step by step. Piecing together in us, in a timeline, what he is in all eternity. We long for things that have not yet come to come. And we wait for the time of their coming to come, whereas God does not. But this is how we experience God, and this is what it means to have a promise from God. Although God reveals himself, or as God reveals himself, in a developmental way, we are forced to wait for future developments of his revelation. And so, there is always, for the people of God, a time of waiting, at least in this world. A time to wait for the time to come. And this kind of waiting is not new to us. How fresh in my mind are the days of my engagement and the longing to marry my beloved, or the days of Jessica's pregnancy and longing to hold my children in my hands and begin the lifelong joy of being their father. After a period of waiting, it felt like the day would never arrive. The time then came. Although it had felt like such a long time, the time itself happened so fast. There was a mix of emotions that exploded within me in all three of these occasions, and it almost didn't feel real, almost like a dream. In our text, this is exactly what Matthew wants to communicate to his readers, that the time has been fulfilled and has come. It's today. The wedding day is today. The birth is today. The Jewish audience that he is directing his letter to had been waiting a long time for the salvation that would come from the promised king, the anointed king of God's people, this Christ. Although the wait had technically begun many years, thousands of years ago, when Adam and Eve had been cursed and there had been a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. It had been during the reign of David or the family of David, and then especially in the last 400 years when the prophets had been silent and the people of God oppressed by foreign powers, that they had been especially emphasizing and looking forward to this anointed one. Now, quickly, like a woman going into labor who has waited 9 months, and then all of a sudden it's happening, and things are going quickly, at least hopefully, the time has come, and it is important that God's people take note and prepare themselves for the conclusion of this long wait. It's time that they are ready because the birth has started. Now, in our text, we read probably a verse that we don't think a lot about, probably haven't spent a lot of time meditating and using this verse as a devotional. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, then there are 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and then another 14 generations from that exile to the coming of Christ. Now, it's not completely clear why these 14 generations are important to Matthew. There are a lot of different ideas, and there is some debate as to what exactly the number 14, what significance that has for him. Although, one thing we want to take note of right away, and this is probably the most common interpretation by commentators, is that in Hebrew, the Jews liked to equivalate numbers with letters. So that this was the normal way that you would. So in the Hebrew alphabet, they didn't have numbers. They don't have, like, you won't have a separate Hebrew character for 1 and 2 and 3 and so on. Instead, they used the letters of the alphabet to prescribed to certain numbers. And if it was a long number, they would just spell the number out. And what they liked to do sometimes, match a number up with a name or a name of a place and give some significance to that. So David, who is the 14th generation from Abraham, his number translates into the number 14 if you add the three consonants together. This is the most common way to view this, but we can't know for sure. What we do know is that this is important to Matthew. It's also not clear why the numbering is off, or how Matthew is counting 14. There's no problem between Abraham and David, but there are too many generations between David and Babylon. And then from Babylon to Christ, there are too few. And so it's a little confusing how Matthew is counting these generations. With between Babylon and Jesus, it's likely, I think the most likely explanation is that he's counting Babylon twice. Babylon as the last generation from David to Babylon, and then again as a first generation to Christ. This being because the exile to Babylon was actually an event, not a person. So while we have David and Abraham and the Christ, Babylon is an event. And it's an event that actually takes place over the course of 70 years. So it might be that he's counting two generations in the exile to Babylon. One for going into exile and one for the return from exile. That might be the case. And in that case, he would be counting Jeconiah twice. But even from David to Babylon, we know that there is even some names missing. And so it forces us to ask, well, why is it so important that Matthew has 14 generations? And is Matthew getting the generations wrong? If we compare this list to a list in the Old Testament, we will see a few names that are not there. Well, let's look at what is clear. Whenever we have something in Scripture that's not completely clear, we ask ourselves, well, what is clear? And maybe knowing what is clear can help us understand what isn't clear. So what is clear? Well, it's clear that whatever Matthew communicates in this verse, it is clearly meant to give credit to the genealogy for Jewish readers. This has a few implications. One, if there are some generations missing, that obviously isn't too important to Matthew because it wouldn't have been too important to the Jews reading. The Jews reading heard the law read in the synagogue every week, and many of them had memorized large portions of it. He isn't trying to trick them by manipulating the generations. Any Jew reading it would know that that a few of the names from the Old Testament, from the genealogies we read in Kings and Chronicles, are missing. So, if Matthew is trying to make a solid case for the coming of the Christ to his Jewish audience, he must have taken that into account. It's also important to note that the number 14 is repeated 3 times. And 14 being divisible by 7, Jews were with numbers like this. They liked numbers back then. We see 2 important numbers to the Jewish audience, the number 7 and the number 3. The number 7 sort of doubled and repeated 3 times. This gives sort of almost a picture of an ultimate completion, an ultimate finish of this genealogy, as if it is completely completed. What is clear, again, also, is that Matthew is not claiming, if he knows his Old Testament, which it really seems he does, he quotes it endlessly, and he is quoting this genealogy, is that Matthew cannot be claiming that there are, in actual fact, 14 generations between each group, since we know this isn't completely true. If it's not true, then Matthew isn't trying to make that claim. What is Matthew trying to say? Why does Matthew leave out a few generations in order to have this numbers line up perfectly? Well, it's because Matthew's trying to make a point to the Jews, and he's using his Jewish readers, and he's using numbers to make that point. Matthew's point is to use the and I think this is right to say, is to use the Jewish practice of assigning numbers to letters to parallel David, the 14th name on the list, with Jesus. You could say that David, being the 14th, in the generation of Abraham, was sort of a fulfillment of the promise that there would be a nation and kingdom, which God establishes under the name of David. David's name and place in the genealogy being the 14th generation. So then Jesus, being at the end of a threefold count of 14 generations, makes Jesus sort of a greater David. If you could say David is the 14th and Jesus is 3 times the 14th, or 3 times the king that David is. This serves to show us, first, that the promised Davidic king has come. That David, being the one Israel was waiting for to be a good king over Israel after a long period of the judges, Jesus is the greater David. He is the fulfillment of David's kingship. He is this king. Second, it shows that Jesus is greater than David. He is not only the completion of the wait for a good king, he is the completion of the completion of that wait. He has multiplied that sense of perfection that the Jews would get from reading this list and numbering it. This makes Jesus a greater king than David. And third, in the coming of Jesus, the conclusion of all God has been doing in the royal line of David has come. So we see that Matthew's point isn't, hey, look how many generations there just happens to be between each group. Instead, he is putting these 3 groups of 14 generations into a framework to make a statement about the coming of Christ. And that statement is that Jesus is the son of David and the time has come. The time that they've been waiting for. The pregnancy is over. The 9 months are up. It's now time for the birth. For us, explaining this, it might just really seem very irrelevant to you. We're people that we're in a culture that would have a big problem with a list like this. We don't really like it. It doesn't really mean much to us. We're removed from its cultural context, but we can understand that in Matthew's final statement in the genealogy, he's leading his readers to see the birth of Jesus, the account he's just about to give, as a sign that the time has ripened for the promises of God to have their full effect. The time has come. The waiting is over. Everything is complete. Everything is ready for Jesus to come. So when you read that verse, just kind of have the idea in your mind, the time has come. Everything is prepared. Everything is ready. The true Davidic king is here. A major part of Jesus' message is that the time of the coming of the kingdom of God had come. And Matthew reinforces this theme. Jesus will go around saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even John the Baptist will go around saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There's a real emphasis in the book of Matthew that the time's come. The king is here. Light your lamps. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Be baptized for repentance of sin so that you are ready to embrace this king and are not found to be a rebel against him. So this verse, if it says anything, and whatever different views we might have on what 14 is and what 3 is and how we count those generations, what's important is what Matthew is saying through this verse, and that is the time has come. Now, how has the time come? In what ways has it come? The time for what? What exactly does it mean for the time to come? Of course, from Reuben's perspective, when Eleanor was born, we left the house for a day and came back with a baby. And, you know, he maybe didn't understand that that's what was going to happen. Even though we tried to explain to him that a baby was coming, when a baby came, it's like, oh, okay. So what are we expecting? What should we be expecting for this time that has come? Well, first, the time of fulfillment has come. This time has not come randomly or by chance. It is a perfect fulfillment of times past. Waiting for the coming of Christ was not like rolling a dice over and over and waiting for a 6 to inevitably be rolled. It might be rolled on the first roll, it might be rolled on the 6th roll or the 10th roll. But the coming of Christ was not like that. It was at a particular time. It was the perfect next step. More like in counting, where if you count from 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the natural next number is 6. With the threefold repetition of 14 generations, Matthew makes it clear the point that Jesus, the Christ, has come at just the right time. That this is the time to expect his coming, and he has come. The time of fulfillment of previous expectations has come. Jesus' coming is not only the end of a long wait, but it is the fulfillment of all that came before him. In Genesis, was the conception of our faith by God's promises to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham. And we could say that in the time of David, Abraham to David makes up the first trimester of that wait. Then the time of the kings and the prophets makes up that second trimester. And then finally, the time from the exile until Christ makes up the third trimester. And now the time that has been sort of developing has come. It is a fulfillment. It's not as if God promised something, and then there was a time, and then it came to pass. When a woman is pregnant, normally there is 9 months until the birth. Unless something is abnormal or wrong with the pregnancy, it will take around 9 months. You can't know the exact day, but you can know around what time. And so it is that it's not like, you know, a woman becomes pregnant and maybe she'll have the baby in a month, maybe she'll have the baby in a year, who knows? No, there is a specific amount of time that is expected to be waited before the baby is born. And so it is with the coming of Christ that the time developed into a natural fulfillment. Not randomly, but right on time. With the coming of Christ, not only was the wait over, but everything that had been growing and developing in God's work with His people has been born. It's not like the coming of Christ was coming out of nowhere. Even a promise can lack development. You could say, I promise that I'm going to buy my wife a Mustang someday. And then someday, you know, I decide I have enough money to do that. Instead, Christ's coming was more like, was really more like a pregnancy, where in a pregnancy there is development. The baby is conceived at the beginning, but it takes this time for development. And of course, you are, the child in the womb is more developed at 8 months than they are at 3 months. And so it is that there was a growing of these promises and plans of God. It's not like this time was wasted. Without a pregnancy, there is no birth. And without the Old Testament, there was no coming of the Christ. Without the development within God's people and in God's plans, there's no fulfillment. Without the beginning of the book, there is no end of the book, and so on. Christ's coming is not something that happens randomly that just starts the story over again. It is the culmination of all that came before. Without the Old Covenant, there would be no Christ. And when Christ has come, the old has been fulfilled in the new. This is what Jesus means when He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying, I didn't come to just tear the Old Testament out of your Bibles and start things over. Instead, He's saying, I've come to be the conclusion of the Old Covenant. The imperfections of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the new. Imperfect figures, imperfect types and shadows. Abraham's faith, though genuine, was greatly lacking. In Hebrews 3:3-6, we see Jesus' ministry compared to Moses' ministry like this. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. In other words, Moses was simply one pointing forward to a greater leader than himself. In my devotions, I just finished the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of Deuteronomy, the last thing God ever commands Moses to do is go up on a mountain and die. Go up on a mountain where he can see the promised land from this mountain and die there. He never leads the people of God into it. He sees the promise, but the fulfillment is yet to come. He knows the birth is on its way, but he can never partake of it because he is not this true leader. So he's looking forward to something, something greater than himself. Likewise, the ministry of Joshua. So we say, well, okay, Moses wasn't that perfect leader, but surely Joshua, who took over his ministry and brought the people of Israel into the land, surely his ministry would fulfill Moses' ministry, right? Well, look at what Hebrews 4:8 says. So this is just the next chapter. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest in the land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, even when Joshua brought them into the promised land, God was still talking about future promises and future fulfillment. So Joshua, although bringing them into a physical land, did not bring them into the rest of God or the new Garden of Eden, which is what Israel's supposed to represent, the land of Israel. He hasn't brought them into that yet. The author of Hebrews will then later argue that the Levites, who benefited from the tithe of God's people, gave a tithe to a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, through Abraham. With Jesus being a priest of that spiritual line, Jesus then becomes a better high priest. He's the high priest who belongs to the order that the Levites tithe to. Jesus fulfills all these things. The time of fulfillment has come. With this birth, so when a woman's pregnant, you get an ultrasound and you start to see fingers develop and a nose develops and a little feet develop. And you can even, sometimes when Jess was pregnant, you could feel their feet pushing or their hand pushing on the outside of the stomach, and you could even feel trace their toes and fingers. But that was just that's nothing like experiencing, actually holding them and having them with you, the children after they're born. Experiencing them in that way was starting to get a shadow, an idea of what was to come, a full experience of the children after they're born. In the same way, the Old Testament, as it was written, gave these shadows and types. You could see this, the Old Testament is almost a series of ultrasounds showing the development of the coming of Christ. See, now it's not quite as developed, but now it's more developed, and each page of the Old Testament is like another ultrasound picture of the fullness of God's plans until finally the birth comes and Jesus shows the reality in the fullness of that reality. All the types and shadows of the law pointed to spiritual truths in Christ. Jesus was what Joshua was pointing to, and what Moses was pointing to, and what Abraham was pointing to. The time had come for pictures in the Old Testament to become a physical reality. True purity never came from abstaining from certain foods. Forgiveness was never achieved through the blood of animals, we're told in Hebrews 10. And Jesus says that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what goes out of him. So those things were never real. In a sense, they were a play, an acting out of true realities. A strip of land in the Middle East was never the site of the new Garden of Eden. There was no tangible reality in these things, but they spoke of a reality. They were like pictures, like those ultrasounds. Now, you go back to an ultrasound after the baby's born to remember the development, to remind yourself of that experience and the joy of having the birth. But you don't go back and look at those ultrasounds unattached from the reality of the child you now hold in your arms. So we go back in the Old Testament, not because that's our reality, but because we go back to document and see documented the development of the coming of Christ. The time has been fulfilled through him. When a mother, and this is one way we can understand when God's, because God didn't lie, wasn't lying when he, gave the shadows. He wasn't lying when he gave the sacrifices and said, this covers your sin. But instead, God was talking about what the thing represents. Think of it like this. I'm going to keep running with the image of pregnancy because I think it works really well. Sorry, I tickled my throat. When a mother picks up an ultrasound of her baby, she points at it and says, I'm so sorry. Here, give me a second. You know when you get like a little tickle in your throat and But when she gets an ultrasound of her baby, she points at the ultrasound and says, "That's my baby." "No, it's not." "Oh, thank you, brother. That's not your baby, that's a picture." And, you know, maybe her husband gets smart and points that out. There's a speaker that Jessica and I, or that I used to listen to as a teenager, and Jessica had happened to listen to him too, where he always started his seminars with, "That's not my wife, that's just a picture of her," when he's introducing himself. And it's like, haha, that's funny. But, you know, you would normally do that. You would, woman picks up her ultrasound, says, "That's my baby." No one's going to correct her on that, even though it's not technically true. But because we know what she means that in my womb, that the thing that is depicted in this picture is my baby. That's the way that God gave us these pictures in the Old Testament. When he gave the Jews the sacrifices, he says, "This is how your sins are forgiven." He wasn't lying, but it's like pointing to the picture and saying, "This is your sins forgiven in a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that you have a picture of now." When he told them to abstain from certain foods, he wasn't saying abstaining from certain foods makes you clean. He was pointing at it like a picture and saying, this is the purity that is being developed for those who are in Christ. The same with the Sabbath day. At least this is what we teach here at Faith. That it was never God's intention for us to just rest on a day, although it's certainly healthy to take a day or two to rest. I know some people in Europe are arguing for a 4-day work week, so 3 days of rest. I don't think I would complain about that, but I don't really take weekends off, so. But the reality behind that all was always, look at this picture of the rest in Christ that will come soon. It was meant to inspire faith in the Israelites to look forward, to practice these practices, because if they disobeyed them, they were defiling the image. It's like someone came up and ripped up the ultrasound in the woman's hand, you would say that they're disgracing the child that's being born. So when people disobeyed it was a sin against God. It was rebellion against him, but they were pictures that were meant to inspire a future faith in a future coming. The reason the Old Testament is so important for Christians today is the way it leads us to see that Christ is the fullness of it. We read the Old Testament the same way you go through a picture book of your young children, or of yourself maybe, and you see yourself grow into the person that you are today, and you take yourself through that process. When we read the Old Testament, we do the same thing. We take ourselves through the process in order to find more joy in Christ, to see how he fulfilled everything there, how he was even more than expected. And it's important for us because it shows us just how great Christ is. If Christ just comes out of nowhere in your mind, even if you know in the Old Testament, yeah, he fulfills the Old Testament, but you haven't actually studied the Old Testament to see how he fulfills the Old Testament, the coming of Christ will seem random to you. It'll just seem like, oh yes, Jesus came. But when you observe this fulfillment, Christ becomes much greater to you. And when Christ is great to you, you want to study this. The only person that looks at the ultrasound pictures or baby pictures is someone who cares about the person who has grown up or been born. Someone who deeply cares about them. Cares about them enough to sort of in their mind experience that development again. It's important for Christians because our care for Christ, our love for Christ, is maximized in the Old Testament. This is the first way that the time has been fulfilled. The second way the time has been fulfilled, the time has come in fulfilling all previous expectation of the Messiah. The second way that the time has come is the time of God's fullest revelation has come. At the right time, in this event of Jesus' coming, the fullest manifestation of God's revelation was made. In Christ, God has shown himself in the purest and most perfect way that we can possibly experience him as human beings. You could be Moses at the burning bush. You could be Elijah taken up into a chariot of fire. You could be Joshua at the walls of Jericho falling down, or before that angel who's the chief of the Lord's armies. You could be Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, or Abraham speaking with the angel of the Lord face to face. You could be Adam walking in the Garden of Eden, and you would not know God like you know him in Christ. You would not know God like you know him in Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And what the author of Hebrews goes on to argue, he's arguing to Jews who are thinking of turning back to Judaism and leaving their Christianity behind. And he's saying, why would you go back to the prophets when you have Jesus? Why would you go back to being blind when you can see? Why would you go back to darkness when you have light now? Why would you go back to the outline when you have the full textured picture today? Christ sheds light on all the revelation that came before him. Not only is Jesus the peak of God's revelation, but he then unveils the revelation that was before. This gives Christians a new reason to go into the Old Testament and read how Christ has shown himself there in ways that the Jews at the time never even realized. Christ's coming and the testimony of him given by the apostles ends the giving of written scripture. We know that the perfect manifestation of God's revelation has come because the Bible is over. The Jews suffered under 400 years of silence from God. Can we say we've had 2,000 years of silence? No, we haven't. Because through the New Testament, through the coming of Christ, the completion of God's revelation to us has made. A revelation that we experience even in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the revelation given by Christ both completes the old revelation and is greater than the old revelation. This is the argument that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, where he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Why? "For since the message declared by angels," which was the Old Testament, that was sort of one way the Jews believed that angels delivered the law to Moses, and it became a way for them to describe the Old Testament. So the message declared by angels, the Old Testament, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," and of course Christ proved it to be reliable, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution under the old law, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard." If the old revelation, the message declared by angels, was so important that breaking it would break you from the people of God, that doing certain things, for example, remaining uncircumcised as a male, not observing purity laws or different things, if those things which cut you off from Christ or cut you off from God's people, how much more would rejecting Christ, the fullness of those shadows and pictures, be of consequence? If tearing up the baby pictures of someone would dishonor them and disgrace them, how much more punching them in the face? And so it is like If God treated sins in the Old Testament so seriously, how much more does he treat our rejection of Christ and his fulfillment? I've heard people say, well, I'm so glad I didn't live in the Old Testament. It's so much better in the New Testament. And yes, it is better in the New Testament, but they almost say it as if God is more lenient now. When the New Testament actually says the opposite, it says, in former times, God let the Gentiles live in their ignorance, but now he calls everyone to repentance. In other words, God is more strict now. And that's something we need to take into account. God is a God who graciously reveals himself. This is one of his main characteristics. The only reason we know him is because he's a revelatory God. Nowhere in this revelation is greater than the coming of Christ. If we want to see God's character and glory on display, we need only look to Jesus. And the time has come for that. And third, the time of repentance and preparation has come. Jesus' ministry would be ushered in by the ministry of his second cousin, John the Baptist. John, we are told, is one who prophesied as preparing, who was prophesied as preparing the way of the Lord. How does he go about preparing this way? Well, first, he's preparing it through baptism for repentance. John's entire ministry is focused on the coming of Christ and practically plays itself out in calling people to a baptismal ritual that represents repentance. Now, John's baptism, we're told in the book of Acts, is different from a Christian baptism. A Christian baptism is the form of dying to Christ and being raised, or dying to our sin in Christ and being raised with him to newness of life. John's baptism likely was more reflecting the priestly ceremony of being cleansed before you go and offer worship to God. In other words, what John is doing is saying you need to prepare yourself like a priest prepares himself before he goes into the Holy of Holies. You need to cleanse yourself because the King is here. We'll go deeper into what this baptism represents in a future sermon, but for now it is enough to recognize that John is calling people to prepare themselves for this coming King. The link between cleansing ourselves from sin and preparing for the coming of this eternal King is clear. Repentance itself is only half of the gospel call. It is the negative part which tells us to leave sin behind. The positive is then to follow this King. So what John is doing is he's having them do the first part so that when Christ comes, they're ready to follow him. A lot of people who want to come to Christ can't because they're holding on to something. I remember talking to a young man who desperately wanted to become a Christian. He desperately wanted to be baptized and to become a church member, and talk to him. But there's just one sin in his life that he could not let go. And we talked for hours, and he was weeping and weeping. He was just broken, torn in his heart. But when he left, I never saw him again. There are some who are so attached to their sin that they can't come to Christ. They can't. It's impossible for them. What the baptism of John was doing was saying, cleanse yourself of that. Let go of your sin so that you are ready to embrace Christ. Sometimes Ellie comes, is being held by Jess. She's very attached to Jess. But then she'll look at me and she'll like do this, wants Dad to hold me. But when I pick her up, she's like, starts crying because Mom's behind. And a lot of people act like that when they come to Christ. They open their arms to be received by Christ, but then they realize that they can't have Christ and sin at the same time, just like Ellie can't be held by Mama and Dada at the same time. She has to choose one or the other. And like Ellie, when she turns around and starts crying, actually, I want Mom, a lot of people who come to profess faith quickly turn around and say, wait, no, I changed my mind. I can't do without that. What is necessary for this kind of preparation? Well, first, it means to see our sin as utterly sinful. Ellie turns back to Jess because she is her mother. There's comfort and safety there. But we turn back to our sin, even though it's what kills us. And so it is important for us to see how utterly sinful and bad for us sin is. First, recognizing the weight of our sin in the sight of God. Seeing that even my smallest sins are great acts of rebellion against a holy God. Then recognizing the evil nature of our own hearts. Not only do I practice sin, but my heart is sinful. I have a heart that rebels against God. Then, once we've recognized how great our sin is, how wicked our heart is, recognize that despite our circumstances, we are completely to blame for our sin. No matter what your circumstance is, and certainly there are certain circumstances that we can have some kind of compassion on, but it's still sin. I know there are people who have committed very heinous sins, but in a situation that at least makes you think, well, you know, I understand. Like, I have some sort of sympathy for them because of the situation that they were in. But that doesn't excuse the fact that it's sin. It's always sin. It never stops being a sin. And so we need to, when we recognize how great our sin is and how evil our heart is, we can't just say, well, I can't help it. Well, I have a sinful heart, like that's not my fault. Well, I have an illness or a mental illness or a condition or something, and that very well might be true, but you're still guilty. And then recognizing all this in light of who God is. Seeing the great divide between you and God. So that you're able to see your sin as utterly sinful. How do you know you see your sin as utterly sinful? First, you are prone to be harder on yourself than on others. You tend to be more forgiving of others than you are of yourself. Second, you tend to be less critical of others. Because the thing is, when you see yourself as utterly sinful, you stop paying attention to other people's sin. It's the sin in your own heart. Think of this, if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian has the burden on his shoulders, he's not going around pointing out everyone else's burden. Instead, he is so weighed down that he says, I must get rid of this. I must deal with this. If you feel the weight of your own sin, you're not going to be worried about other people's sin. At least not that worried. You're going to be saying, how do I get this burden off of me? Then repentance, but that's only the first part of repentance. Repentance then means to reject sin and a self-centered way of life. To, in your mind, say, I'm not walking down this road anymore. I'm not serving myself anymore. I'm not going to eat of the fruit anymore. I'm turning around. And then what are you turning to? Well, in John's case, turn to the Messiah that is just about to come. Put yourself in a place where you are, once you see him, you will run after him. Walking in the gracious covenant established by God in the coming of his anointed one. I've known so many people who have come to Christ in the worst time of their life. It is at that time when they began to feel a burden and turn away from a self-centered way of living only for the message of the gospel to come right at the right time. This is the only way to be prepared for Jesus. If you are not willing to repent, you are not ready for him. I'm not saying you have to clean yourself up. That's the opposite of what I'm saying. Christian never gets rid of his burden until he comes to the cross. But when evangelist comes to him and says, cross is that way, celestial city's that way, he runs to it with his fingers in his ears saying, life, life, eternal life. I'm not saying get rid of your sinful life before you come to Christ. I'm saying come to Christ and realize that when you come to him, the sinful life needs to go. That it needs to be left behind. That you need to mortify it. In coming to Jesus, you must leave sin behind. Your rebellious lifestyle, your self-centered motivations, your entire identity comes off at the door. Any feeling of right and the feeling that I deserve this comes off at the door. You must be willing to be cleansed thoroughly, even painfully, when you do. So don't try to clean yourself by yourself. Don't try to get rid of the burden before you come to Jesus. But recognize that in coming to Jesus, that burden's going to come off, but so is your citizenship in the world. And finally, the time of the advance of the kingdom. I promise this part's short. The time of the advance of the kingdom has come. This was what ties the kingdom of Christ to the generations before him. With Abraham came the promise of a kingdom. With David came the form of the kingdom. With Babylon came the downfall of the form. But with Christ came the fullness of the kingdom. The king is the Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. In this way, God's people end up having a human king, while it's still true that only God is their king, which was the ideal in the Old Testament. God had made laws for a king to come in Israel, knowing that Israel wouldn't be able to live without one, even though he wanted him to be their king. But he gave the allowance of a human king, and he gives us this allowance too. We have a human king, a king like us, a king who's human. The citizens are those who have repented of their sins and embraced the king in faith. As the children of Abraham, the genetic children of Abraham, represented those who have the faith of Abraham. We are his children. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. I'm not a Jew. I'm half German, half English. But I'm a child of Abraham because I'm a child of his faith. The kingdom itself is not of this world, but of another. It is both here and not yet here. It is heavenly, but is coming to earth. And Sunday school, the verse, the part of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," was brought up. It's to say, let the fullness of the kingdom become its full reality here. There is a waiting that we still have. So what is this time for us? Has it passed us by? This was 2,000 years ago. Have we missed it? Hebrews 4:7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted. Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore, this is his conclusion to them, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So what the author of Hebrews' argument is that when David was saying today, that today is still for us. It's the eighth day of the Sabbath. As the Sabbath being the seventh day of creation, being the one day that didn't have a morning or an evening, because it was never meant to end. God rested from his work and created a rest that we are meant to be in by faith. The Sabbath day never ends. And so this is still for us. This is today. The time between the first and second coming of Christ is this glorious day. It is today. For you, it's today. But you only have today. How should we react to the fulfillment of time being today? Well, first, prepare ourselves by repenting of sin, by getting ready to throw off our sinful lifestyle. Second, let this fulfillment consume us. Nothing could distract me from being at the hospital when Reuben was born. Even though that day I was literally finishing up a sermon. It was 11:30 at night, Saturday night. I was finishing up a sermon I was supposed to preach the next morning. But nothing was going to keep me from being at the hospital when he was born. Nothing was going to keep me from the altar when I was married. So let nothing keep you from this time now. The kingdom of God is now for you. Let nothing distract you. Let nothing pull you away. Let nothing else become more important to you. Be consumed in the priority of this great event, that Christ has come today for you. The next way you can respond to this fulfillment of time is to read Scripture deeply and taste often of the sweetness of Christ. Read Scripture deeply, brothers and sisters. Read it deeply. Let yourself be fed by the Word. I've always had a very hard time scheduling my time. And that's been a blessing and a curse. It's been a curse because getting devotion to be consistent is difficult. But it's been a blessing in that when I do get into the habit of, when I do force myself to get into the habit of it, the amount of discipline that's needed for that really pushes me to read deeply. It pushes me to say, okay, you know, ADHD me doesn't wants to be distracted by all kinds of things, but I'm here because this is important. So I'm not going to read this lightly. I'm not going to skim over it. I need to drink deeply of the waters of life. Don't just scoop up a little bit of water. Dive in. Drink deeply. Drink as much as you can. Don't let a day go by that you do not consume the Word of God. It's not going to feel like an amazing supernatural experience every day. Sometimes it won't for months or years. But don't let that stop you. Just because you're thirsty or you're not thirsty doesn't mean you shouldn't be drinking. God gives us a thirst, but when that thirst isn't there, no, you need this. Drink deeply of the Word of God. And finally, speak often and fondly of the greatness of His coming. Excite yourself and others. This is why we sing, actually. It's meant to sort of lift our spirits to God. The music sort of lifts our hearts into a certain mood in which it is easier for us to worship. We really have music because of our own weaknesses and our inability to worship in our own hearts. But speak often. You know, fellowship isn't just hanging out with other Christians. Fellowship is building other Christians up in faith. So speak often of that faith to each other. Praise Christ to one another. Sing a song together. But if you haven't come to Christ, the time has also come for you. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The time is now. The day is today. The hour of salvation will not last long for you. The time has come for you. But the night comes quickly. Don't let that door be shut before you have entered. We'll end on this exhortation and promise from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that promise in your word, that you will abundantly pardon and have compassion on those who come. And Lord, the day of coming is today. Lord, we are about to sing the song, "O Come, Emmanuel," which really shows this waiting, the calling, the urgency, "Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom your people." And then the chorus, "With your coming, rejoice. Rejoice, for Emmanuel has ransomed captive Israel." Lord, the time has come. We no longer sing, "O come, Emmanuel," because you have come. Lord, give us the grace to see the fullness of your coming and to see the priority of being prepared for your coming. Let us, Lord, run with endurance to you and go through the door before it's too late. And for those of us, Lord, who are sleepy, sleepy Christians, wake us up. Get our attention. Do whatever it takes to get our attention. And point us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to thank God for this message, and also would like to welcome Tarun, his first time here to our service. We'll stand to sing the last song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.